June 5, 1989. A solitary man walked out and stood all alone on a large square of tarmac. He was clad in a simple white shirt and dark pants, carrying two white shopping bags, by all appearances fairly commonly dressed, a peasant in his, most likely in his world. I said he was alone, but yet he was not alone. Rumbling directly toward him was a phalanx of battle tanks. He positioned himself directly in front of the first advancing battle tank and defiantly halted it by waving his hand and demanding that it stop, and also refusing to move from its path. And there followed a very interesting interchange where one lonely man stood off a group of battle tanks. The driver of the first tank tried to go around him, whereupon he immediately just switched directions and ran over in front of it and stopped it again. At one point, the driver of the lead tank attempted to, or pretended he was going to try to run over him, in which case the man simply stood there, refused to move. The tank stopped several feet away from in front of him. By all appearances, he was prepared to allow it to run him down. What chance did this lone peasant have of stopping a battle tank? And you can picture what they look like, big armored metal beings with tracks and guns. No, he didn't stand a chance. What chance did he have of stopping a single tank, let alone a group of them? And if the tank driver had chosen to continue forward, he would have easily run this man down and hardly even probably even knew that anything happened. Yet there the man stood, and right in the center of Tiananmen Square, China, facing down this battle tank. This standoff continued for several minutes. It didn't stop right away, it continued on. This interchange between this man and these tanks who were attempting to go forward, and he would not allow them. Well, eventually two other men came and grabbed him and forcibly removed him. Whether they were government agents or who they were is not really known. And what happened to the man afterward is not known. And his name is not known. Though he captured the attention of the world, Time magazine named him as one of the most 100 most important people of the 20th century, he is simply known in history as the Tank Man. There are a few references to some that think they knew who he was and his name, but not all sources seem to agree on that. And to this day, the images of this event are banned in China. You're not allowed to show them. He was a man prepared to suffer and die, by all appearances. For what? What reason, what impelled him to put his life in danger, in harm's way? And we could say, oh, how foolish, how do you stop a tank? Probably most of us would have stood back and watched it go, as thousands of others, hundreds or thousands of others were doing, who were standing there watching. Here was one man that decided to take a stand. There apparently was something that he valued more than comfort and ease and more than his own life, because he was at death's door, we could say. He could have, as I said, watched it go as thousands of others were doing, but he did not. And he was not killed at that moment for doing that, but for all we know, he could have been later on, and most likely probably was. I greet you all in the name of Jesus this morning. Welcome to all of you that are gathered here. I trust as we look at the subject this morning, we can gain some inspiration and foresight into our lives. Tend to pick up almost essentially where Brother Daniel left off at the closing of Sunday school. He gave an excellent introduction to the message. Thank you. The message title this morning is The Gift of Suffering. How many of you like gifts? How many of you like the gift of suffering? Is it a gift? Can you call suffering a gift? Should I ask for a raise of hands? I won't. Because that's a difficult question. Those of us, those of you that have experienced pain and suffering, that doesn't seem like, it doesn't feel like a gift, does it? We live in a world that is full of suffering. And I maybe shouldn't quote the World Health Organization, but I will here for just a bit. And a July 22 article said that the number of people affected by hunger globally rose to as many as 828 million people in 2021. An increase of about 46 million since 2020, and an increase of 150 million since the outbreak of the COVID-19 pandemic. 828 million people. Now, can you comprehend how many people that is? I can't hardly. Attendance today here is 115. Magnify this number by many, many, many more. And I did some quick math on this, and I think I did it right. But math is not my strong point, I will admit. If you were to line up 828 million people shoulder to shoulder in a row, figuring about 2 feet per person, there would be a line 313,636.36 miles long. That line would go around our globe 12.6 times. That seems unfathomable to me that there are that many people in our world who are suffering from hunger. Suffering in this life is a reality, and it is especially so to those. But yeah, I think all of us will recognize we're very old, that suffering is a reality. We do experience suffering. How many of you know of anyone that is currently experiencing suffering? Do you know of anybody other than yourself? I think most of us do. And what do we do when we're faced with suffering? Sometimes we'll go to very great lengths to avoid it or ease it, and that's not wrong. And in our world, we have a lot of means in which to make those attempts to ease our pain and suffering. And sometimes we impose suffering upon ourselves as we make those attempts to do so. More on that later. You can turn with me to Romans chapter 8 for an opening passage of Scripture. I wasn't sure where to start with this. But I was blessed by some verses here in this passage. And we'll read a portion of it and probably won't make a lot of comments on it because of the time that we have left. And by the way, I really enjoyed the singing, and I would have, if I could have helped along with it, I would have loved to continue singing. But I couldn't help it. I enjoyed it nonetheless. Romans chapter 8, I think I'll start in at verse 12. I'd like to really start at verse 1 and read the section before this, but I don't believe I will. I'll start in verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify or cut off the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, we're heirs. It says then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. I'll stop there. My Bible says at the first, at the beginning of chapter 8, it says, it titles it Life in the Spirit. That's what the first, up till verse 17, and then it's what, then it titles the rest of the chapter, The Future Glory. We live in a world that is full of paining and groaning and travail. One not need look far from us or around us to see that. Pain is common. Suffering is common. Although to the pain and suffering of a lot in our world, we can't even understand, because we live pretty much a life of ease. But if we live after the Spirit and not after the flesh, we have the hope of future glory. We'll be coming back to possibly a few of these thoughts in here as we go along. I just would like to look at three questions this morning. Why is there suffering in the world? That's the first question. Second question, how can a loving, all-powerful God allow pain and suffering? And what then is the gift of pain and suffering? As I studied this, I realized it's a huge subject. But I was partway through it, I realized I couldn't reshuffle. I didn't have enough time to reshuffle it and change it around. So we're going to do the best we can with the time we have. Why is there suffering in this world? And the first question we have to ask before that is, does suffering come from God? After all, if God created everything, did he also create suffering? And that's a difficult question, and I'm not sure I can stand here and give you a really good answer on that this morning. We know God allows suffering, that we know. And we know that God can create good things through suffering, and we'll look at that somewhat later on. Throughout Scripture, suffering is generally not considered a bad thing. In fact, it's generally held up to be a positive thing. Philippians 3:10 says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Suffering, our Lord suffered. And he's saying here, if we're going to know him and the power of his resurrection, we're going to suffer with him and being made conformable unto his death. We're going to be made like him. We're going to suffer like he did. I'm not planning to talk much about the Anabaptist period, but I will just mention this, that to them, suffering was Christianity. That's maybe putting it a little bit strongly, but if you didn't suffer for your faith, your salvation, your Christianity was in doubt. They held suffering very highly. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4 says, blessed are they that mourn. Mourning suffering. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Still looking at this question, why is there suffering in the world? God wants us to suffer. I believe God wants us to suffer. That's a hard statement to make. But I believe a loving God knows that it is for our good. And so he not only allows it, but he wants that, because of what it does to us. But just look at Jesus. Isaiah chapter 53, and you could turn to that. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, speaking of Jesus. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. God wants us to suffer. So does suffering come from God? I guess I'm going to leave that question hang. And that you all try to work through the answer to that, because God allows it. God knows it's for our good, and at times God will bring it into our lives because it's necessary. But I find it difficult to answer this question. Did God create suffering? Why is there suffering in the world? Well, the fall of man and the curse. Most likely, I think we could answer the previous question, is that God did not create suffering. But mankind has brought suffering upon himself. Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Mankind has brought this suffering upon himself. If we go back to the beginning, go back to Genesis, God created this world, the world in which you and I inhabit. And in the beginning, he called it good. Why was it good? It was good because it was perfect. It was good because evil was absent. It was good because sin was absent. But there's nothing good that the enemy of our souls does not want to enter and confuse and mar and destroy. Anything that is good is a target. A good church, a good family is a target. Here Eve was presented with a choice in the garden. God said, "Don't eat of this tree." And the serpent said, "Nah, it's no big deal. You can do this. In fact, you're going to get wise if you do this." This was not an apple, by the way, or it doesn't say that. It just calls it fruit. But Eve picked that fruit and took it. And I know there's a lot of discussion on this thing of the knowledge that it gave them and all that, but the primary sin here was disobedience. God said, "Don't do it." And Eve and Adam both went ahead and took and ate. And so this barrier of sin was erected between our first parents and God. And we today groan and travail and wrestle with that sin and its results. Could God have just not forgiven, or could God not have just forgiven Adam and Eve and restored everything to its previous state? Could God just not have forgiven Adam and Eve and restored them to their original state? It's a good question. What about the next sin and the next one? Can we expect a holy God to continue to remove the effects of man's sin? And if God were to operate that way, then we must grapple with the idea of God just not allowing evil, but actually advancing it. Because if God removes from mankind the effects of his sin, he's actually advancing evil. That idea would also then remove the full concept of the free will of man. And that's the next thing I want to look at. It's still under this first question. The free will of mankind. If God removes the effects of man's choice to sin, then man really no longer has a free will choice. There's no choice between good and evil anymore, really, because God has removed the effects of the one if he were to do that. That free will choice has essentially been removed. And I'm going to be quoting from C.S. Lewis a number of times through the message because I found some of his writings on this subject to be very good. I don't condone everything he wrote. But he wrote this, that the chess player's freedom to play chess depends on the rigidity of the squares and its moves. Let me repeat that. The chess player's freedom to play chess depends on the rigidity of the squares and the moves. Inside that boundary, inside those directives, he has the freedom to play as he chooses. And God has given us the same thing. God has given us boundaries, but inside those boundaries, there is tremendous freedom to live out our lives. The fact of the free will choice that God has granted us automatically precludes the presence of good and evil. For there to be a choice between the one or the other, both have to be present. So if God gave us a free will of choice, then there is good and evil, and we have to recognize with that. And I think we all understand that. But sadly, the historical record of man and of ourselves is one of repeated choices to sin and do evil. And then we have God's lament in Genesis 6:5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And I had to wonder how God looks at our world today. Is that pretty close to how God looks at our world today, I wonder? Second question. How can a loving, all-powerful God allow pain and suffering? How many of you have ever heard the phrase or said it yourself, God is love? Okay? It's pretty easy to parrot this line. Well, we're comfortable, the sun's shining, we're not persecuted for our faith, things are going well, things are turning. It's wonderful to say that. It's so awesome to say that God is love. But then pain and suffering or things go wrong. Suddenly that statement comes a whole lot harder to make. Can we still repeat that line and say, yes, God is love? Is God truly a loving God is the next question. Still under the same question of how can a loving God allow suffering? Don't we have to answer the question, is God really loving? If God allows suffering, is he really loving? This really is the crux of this question of the gift of suffering. Is God truly a loving God? And I thought back to those 828 million hungry people. I wonder what happened if I would ask them this question, if God is love. Let my imagination run a little bit, and I about imagine one of them looking at me and saying, but where's some food? Where's some food? Is God loving or not? C.S. Lewis, if God were good, he would wish to make his creatures perfectly happy. And if God were almighty, he would be able to do what he wished. But the creatures are not happy. Therefore, God either lacks goodness or power or both. This is the problem of pain in its simplest form. Interesting question. First John 4, let's turn to that one. First John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Where does love come from? It comes from God. It can't come from God unless God inherently has that quality. Love comes from God. And I believe this morning that none of us question that, at least not in an intellectual sense, whether God is love or not. We understand that we've been taught that from little on up, that God is love and the source of love is God. But yet when suffering hits, we wonder and we struggle with this question. I would suppose that the Jim Neuswinger family is asking this question. Where is God when a daughter and a sister's young life ends in a fiery collision? Where is God? Is God a loving God? We're human enough to wrestle with these questions. And another thing that we are not faced with so much is confronted face to face with an evil person who wants to do us harm. We aren't put in prison for our faith, not yet. And this also will bring this question in here, if or when that time comes, is God a loving God? If he's going to allow me to be taken and thrown in prison because I'm simply following him. Yet we must accept the fact that God is love. What's the alternative? What's the alternative? That God hates us? No. God is love. Pain and suffering are the result of the initial fall of man and the subsequent choices of mankind to persist in sin and wickedness. And God has allowed us the freedom to choose. He has allowed mankind the freedom to choose. And many times man has chosen wrong, and we suffer with those effects. So again, if God is loving and all-powerful, how can he permit pain and suffering? Or how are we to understand this question? Could it be that we do not properly understand what God's love actually is? Could it be that we do not properly understand happiness? Could it be that we do not properly understand what pain and suffering is and what it is, can do and would do for us? Isaiah 55:8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. If God is love, and he has allowed pain and suffering, and maybe our concept of love is wrong or missing. You see, happiness is when I get what I want, right? I experience love when everyone treats me just the way I want them to. And since God allowed me to experience pain and suffering, therefore he does not love me. Isn't that the way our minds tend to go? That's the way my mind tends to go. Again, quoting from C.S. Lewis, I'm not sure God wants us to be happy. I think he wants us to love and be loved. But we are like children, thinking our toys will make us happy and the whole world is our nursery. Something must drive us out of that nursery and into the lives of others. And that something is suffering. That's a pretty profound thought. I'm not sure God wants us to be happy. I think he wants us to love and be loved. But we are like children, thinking our toys will make us happy, and the whole world is our nursery. Something must drive us out of that nursery and into the lives of others, and that something is suffering. Another quote, the problem of reconciling human suffering with the existence of a God who loves is only insoluble, not sure if I pronounced that word right, so long as we attach a trivial meaning to the word love. Yes. Do we understand what real love is? Love is not the absence of pain and suffering. Love is not a life of ease and comfort. Love is not everyone treating me just the way I think I deserve to be treated. That's not love. We need to understand, gain a better understanding of the real meaning of love, and that could be a whole subject that could be looked at sometime. God is all powerful, yes, but he cannot give us free will. Yes, I said cannot, and at the same time shield us from the consequences of sinful choices. Otherwise, it's not free will. God allows pain and suffering because of his love and not in spite of it. What then is the gift of pain and suffering? Turn to Romans chapter 5. Therefore being, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing what? That tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. You want patience? Is patience a Christian virtue? Here's how it's found. In tribulations, in difficulties, in pain and suffering, that's what produces patience. And patience produces experience, and experience hope. You want hope? You want a living hope? You want an inspired hope? Accept the pain and suffering that God has allowed you and perhaps even brought into your life, into my life. Now, it does say that we are to glory in tribulations, not because of them. And I do not believe that we are commanded in Scripture, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, I do not believe we are commanded to seek suffering. I do not believe we are commanded to seek suffering, but we accept it as a necessary part of the journey. Christ himself asked for his cup of suffering to be removed, if it was the Father's will. So pain and suffering can be a purifier of our lives. It can produce patience and experience and hope. And that hope will produce a future. Suffering is a sign of abiding in Christ. And I have a number of verses here, and I guess I won't take the time to read them. But there's numerous verses that mentioned. Well, let me just read the first one I have here. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And we are called to share, to follow our Lord in suffering. And there's more verses that could be read. Third one, under what is this gift of pain and suffering? And this is not a comprehensive list. Suffering allows God to mold us into his image. Think about it. If our life was perfect on this earth, if your life was perfect, if you had no pain and suffering, if everything went right, what would that do to your hope? What would that do to your vision of the future? What would that do to your view of heaven? God uses these things to help us realize that. God uses these things to mold us. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou art potter, and we are all the work of thy hand. Isaiah 64:8. C.S. Lewis, tribulations cannot cease until God either sees us remade or sees that our remaking is now hopeless. Tribulations cannot cease until God either sees us remade or sees that our remaking is now hopeless. That breaks down, and that breaks people into two categories, does it not? Which one am I in? Which one are you in? Pain is a sign that God is working in us, remaking us, rebuilding us to what he wants us to be. Suffering exposes the lie of this world and gives us hope for something much better in the future. That's heaven. And that's what we looked at in our Sunday school lesson. The hope of the future. Talked to a lady last evening on the phone who has suffered a lot of physical difficulties. And she mentioned that pain gives us a view and a hope for heaven that nothing else does. The The future glory of the Christian cannot compare to his present suffering. And we could go back to Romans 8 to our, where we started and read some of those verses again, but I won't take the time to do that. The gift of suffering. There's a few closing thoughts here yet, a few quotes. Again, C.S. Lewis, I suggest to you that it is because God loves us that he gives us this gift of suffering. And this is where the title came from. Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. You see, we are like blocks of stone out of which the sculptor carves the forms of men. The blows of his chisel, which hurt us so much, are what make us perfect. God is working in your life with pain and suffering. Will you allow him to mold you, to make you, to carve out the perfection that he's looking for? This is a difficult subject because, in a lot of ways, comparison to the suffering of a lot of the world, we don't really know what suffering is. And that's why the quote I'm going to read next to you is probably going to make you wonder if this man was all there. Alexander Solzhenitsyn wrote this, and he said, this is a man that suffered years of brutality in a Soviet prison. Years of brutality. In fact, he was affected for many years afterwards. In his book, there's one book he writes this, and that is why, and I should have read the part before this, I suppose, but I didn't put that in my notes. And that is why I turn back to the years of my imprisonment and say, sometimes to the astonishment of those about me, bless you, prison. Bless you, prison, for having been in my life. That's pretty astounding. And I can't relate to that because I have not suffered anywhere close to what that man has suffered. However, I do believe that we are not far. Most likely, as I look at the world around us, not far from coming to the place where we will have to suffer for our faith. The time we come before too long, well, we may have to say, no, I will not comply. That may come, and that will come with a price tag. Or are you going to allow, am I going to allow that suffering to make, to authenticize my faith? Or have I become so soft in comfortable living that I don't want to give that up? I fear for that. And I'm talking about myself here this morning. We have everything at our fingertips to make the temperature in our rooms, in our vehicles, in our churches, in our homes just perfect. Am I willing to give all that up because of saying no to something that the state may ask me to do or not to do? Will our love of the pleasures and fun of this world stand in the way of accepting the real suffering for our faith that may come? And I'm not saying it's going to come, but there is a rising anti-God, anti-faith system all around us, and I don't need to convince you of that. And that may present us with some serious choices in the near future. Pain and suffering present us with this choice. We can do one of two things with it. We can allow it to take us closer to God, conforming closer to God in his image. But many have used this to walk away from God. Say, God, you don't make sense. You allow this hurt my life. You don't make sense. Many have allowed this to take them away from God. What are you going to do with the pain and suffering in your life, present or future? What will your choice be? That is up to you. Let's pray.